Acts chapter 2, and I'll begin the reading this morning at verse 42. These are the words of God. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sure word, this perfect word. We're thankful, especially this morning, for this picture, this narrative, this account of the church in its infancy. Father, we're thankful for the things that we see there. Now we pray that you would help us to mine out of their example things that are applicable for us here today as we figure out how to live together in community as your people to the praise of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. So it is our custom here at King's Cross Church to preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. So we finished up Romans, and I was asked recently if this morning I was going to start preaching through the book of Hezekiah. I'm not going to give any names here. The answer to that question is no, because there is no book of Hezekiah, but we will be getting into Nehemiah after we cover a few just things, more timely topics. So the session has asked me to take a couple Sundays to address the topic of Christian community, which, as I will argue this morning, is not a frill, it's not a doodad, it's something that is absolutely necessary as an expression of our faith. In J.I. Packer's amazing book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he makes this comment. He said, in salvation there is a from and there is a to. It is from sin and death, but it is to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the Lord Jesus Christ, including his people. And then he says this, and I tend to agree with him, if there is not a two, if we have not been saved to Christ and his body, then it is legitimate to ask if there was ever a from, if we have been saved from sin and death. And so this issue of community, again, not a frill, not a doodad, but something that is absolutely essential to our lives as Christians. One of my favorite theologians and just a man greatly used by God as I was coming out of my modern evangelical nonsense, a lot of truths or a lot of things that I had to park in that time. God used a man by the name of John Murray, who was a professor at Princeton at the time that Princeton was running off the rails. And so he and some other guys like J. Gresham Machen, O.T. Aulis, actually left Princeton to form what is now Westminster Seminary back in Pennsylvania. And Ian Murray, thankfully, did a biography of this man. And I appreciated his theology, I appreciated his writings, and then loved him even more after I read Ian Murray's short biography. He retired at 72 years old, teaching theology at Westminster Seminary, and decided that at 72, well, it was time to get married. So he did. He got married, and then shortly after that decided, well, then it's time to start having kids, and so had two kids at that time. But shortly before he got married, a good friend of his son, Lawrence, took him on a road trip. So he'd lived here in America. He grew up in Scotland, but had lived here in America for several years. And so decided that it was time to see this country that he had lived in for decades. So they did a road trip and went across Route 66 and then went up Highway 101 in California. So it took them a really long time to make it up the highway there because they kept running into these groves of sequoias and redwoods. And every time they would come up on this new grove, he would tell Lawrence to pull the cart over to the side of the road. John Murray would step out and then to stand in front of one of these trees. And if you remember, some of these trees, these sequoias and redwoods, some of them hover around 300 feet tall. Okay. And so he would stand at the foot of one of these trees and then look at Lawrence and just exclaim, oh, Lawrence, isn't it grand? Isn't it grand, right? They drive another 5 miles up the highway and repeat that thing ad nauseum. So now, but here's the temptation. The temptation for all of us, if you've ever been down and seen these amazing trees, that the temptation is to single one tree out and to look at a single tree. But here's an amazing fact. These trees grow in soil that in the good places is about 6 feet deep, which provokes the question as those winds, those gale force winds come in off of the Pacific Ocean, how is it that these trees 100 or 300 feet tall are able to keep from being toppled over by those strong winds? And the answer to that is that although the soil is only 6 feet deep, as those roots go down, they can't go down very deep, so they go out laterally. And all of the roots of all of those trees are intertwined. And so the reason that they are able to withstand the gale force winds is because they are connected to one another, even though it's in a way that we cannot see visibly from above the ground. That's the kind of necessity of Christian community that we see portrayed for us here in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And so this morning it's just three theses on Christian community. And here's the first one. Lord's Day worship is the engine that drives and the pattern that forms Christian community. So we're not talking about community generically speaking. We're talking about a specific, unique, particular type of community, and it's the type that is described for us in the opening chapters, indeed all the way through the book of Acts. Lord's Day worship is the engine that drives and the pattern that forms Christian community. Well, what do we see here? We see that Lord's Day worship, these people, this community was devoted to, the King James Version says, continued steadfastly in. What were they devoted to? They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, as we read through the book of Acts, we'll see that when the apostles taught, they taught by expounding on the scriptures. For them, it would have been the scriptures of the Old Testament. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the fellowship. In the original language, that's koinonia, association, assembly, community, joint participation. Okay, there are, in true religion, there are no lone rangers, okay? So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They had devoted themselves to koinonia, association, assembly, community, joint participation. They devoted themselves to the breaking of the bread, which most theologians take as a synecdoche, a part that represents the whole, so referring to the Lord's table, and the prayers. Notice in the ESV, they do retain what is in the original, not just devoted themselves to praying or to prayers, but devoted themselves to the, definite article, the prayers, indicating that there was a structure to their worship. It was not the Quaker free-for-all. Okay, so Lord's Day worship, they devoted themselves, they continued steadfastly, gave themselves to these things. And then, interestingly, we see the expression of that house to house. So they gathered for worship on the Lord's Day, but then we see as they went house to house, again, they were together, they spent time together, they had all things in common, and they sacrificed to meet one another's needs. And so Sunday morning, the Lord's Day was a remembering, a rehearsal of the things that God calls us to, and then Monday through Saturday was a living out of these things. And then we even see in Acts chapter 4, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that anything that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and it was laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. So, living together in community, they were mindful of one another's needs, and then they were ever ready to sacrifice to meet one another's needs as those needs became known. And then lastly, we see that they shared meal together with gladness and gratitude. So, Sunday morning, they shared a meal together, but they said, okay, that's not just Sunday morning. As they met together, house to house, they were together, had all things in common, sacrificed to meet one another's needs, and feasted together, house to house, as Luke records here, with gladness and with praise to God, with gladness and with gratitude. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this about gratitude: in the Christian community, thankfulness is just what it is anywhere else in the Christian life. Only he who gives thanks for the little things receives the big things. We prevent God from giving us the great spiritual gifts he has in store for us because we do not give thanks for daily gifts. We think we dare not be satisfied with the small measure of spiritual knowledge, experience, and love that has been given to us, that we must constantly be looking forward eagerly for the highest good. Then we deplore the fact that we lack the deep certainty, the strong faith, and the rich experiences that God has given to others, and we consider this lament to be pious. We pray for the big things and forget to give thanks for the ordinary, small, and yet not really small gifts. How can God entrust great things to the one who will not thankfully receive them with the little things? If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even where there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, if, on the contrary, we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and richness which are there for all of us in Christ Jesus. These saints gathered together, feasted together, house to house, and with gladness and praise to God, thanking God even for the little things. Second thesis on Christian worship: community informed and formed by worship draws unbelievers to Christ. Community informed and formed by worship draws unbelievers to Christ. As Luke records here at the end of this section, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now notice the immediate context here. Okay, this was not by means of evangelistic services. This was not even by means of public preaching. And again, nothing against evangelistic services, and certainly nothing against preaching the gospel. But rather, it was the testimony of peoples and families living in close proximity, wait for it, in mutual sacrifice, service, joy, and gratitude. Okay, it is in this context, as the watching world watch these people, watch these Christians live together, as we say, cheek to jowl, live together in community, meeting one another's needs, meeting together to feast together and to praise God together and to be thankful together. It was in this context, that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That was their testimony. It's interesting in C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, I always have to say this because people misunderstand. C.S. Lewis says, "I'm not saying that hell is actually like this." Okay, it's a parable. It's an analogy. But in C.S. Lewis's Hell and the Great Divorce, hell spreads out for millions of miles. Why? Because you can make a house simply by thinking of it. But the problem is that this house that you made, you're living next to these other people that you can't get along with even for 2 days. And so I got to get away from these people. And so then you can just go to a different place, imagine a house, and then live in that house. But then there's more people that are next door to you, so you have to keep moving. So hell spreads out for millions of miles. As someone has noted about our present day, even though by virtue of the internet, we have never been more connected, we are at the same time isolated from one another. Families that used to spend the evening together after work, after school, now everybody just retreats to their room, picks up the iPad or the smartphone or the TV or whatever it is, and families are really a microcosm of what is happening in our society. Even though the internet has connected us in ways never imagined before, we are at this time more isolated than before. But it was this testimony, these people living their lives together, individuals and families coming together to feast together, to rejoice together. It was in this context that God added to their number. As Jesus said, wisdom is known by her children. The veracity and transformative nature of the gospel is proved in community. It's like I like to say about any school, any business, any church, anyone can print a shiny flyer, right? Okay, you can make this flyer, send it off to the printers, it comes back, it's colorful, it's beautiful, it's shiny, but honestly, the proof, as they say, is in the pudding. Anybody can say, anybody can teach, but the veracity and the transformative nature of the gospel is proved in community. It's proved that there is an actual, real, transformative gospel bond, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been united together as the one body of Jesus Christ, that we are the community that, here's what we share in common, we are loved and forgiven by God. This is our gospel bond. We are loved and forgiven by Jesus. We are made brother and sister in Christ. As they say, your friends you can choose, your family you're stuck with. Okay? Everybody who names the name of Jesus, everybody who has been enfolded into Christ by virtue of their faith in him, okay, now Christ becomes their elder brother, and we become brothers and sisters in Christ. This gospel bond, we are made members of his body, as Paul teaches elsewhere, as interdependent members of that body. Not totally dependent, and not totally independent, but rather as independent members of the same body, as Paul taught the Corinthian church. Members, Christ is the head, we are the members, and together, we work together, eyes and ears and feet. We work together, dependent upon one another. The world loves to exalt independency. The world loves to exalt total dependency, but it cannot fathom interdependency because it has no gospel bond equivalent. We see gospel graces, that we are enabled by the Spirit working in us to serve as we have been served, to forgive as we have been forgiven. We forgive not as a chore, but as so many opportunities to celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. That this is perhaps the most powerful testimony of our community, our living together in community, that we are able to live in fellowship with one another as we clean up our messes as we go. As we own and confess our sins and seek forgiveness, brother to brother, sister to sister, as we do this, and then as that amazing transaction takes place, as we look at one another and say, yes, I forgive you for Jesus' sake. As Jesus said, wisdom is known by her children. The veracity and transformative nature of the gospel is proved, not as we live our lives as individuals, but rather it is proved in community, that gospel bond, those gospel graces. Third thesis, community is necessary for proclamation, protection, and perseverance. Community is absolutely necessary for proclamation, protection, and perseverance. Turn a couple pages to Acts chapter 4. I'll start reading at verse 1. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came about came to about 5,000. Now notice here that Luke is very, very careful to note, okay, and this is at least, if we go back a few verses, this is at least, the them is at least Peter and John together, but it's likely that there were more of the disciples that were with them at that time too. And so they were proclaiming Christ, they were proclaiming the resurrection together, not simply as individuals, they and them, Peter and John at least. And what were they proclaiming? They say they proclaimed in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is going to be a theme in the book of Acts. As we could get to Acts chapter 17, and Paul, as he was preaching Christ, talked about the resurrection so often that those philosophers on Mars Hill mistakenly thought that the resurrection was the name of one of Paul's gods. And so the disciples again and again and again preached Christ crucified and preached Christ raised from the dead, preached the resurrection of the dead. Now, we can ask this question, why was that so threatening? Why was it that the more that the disciples preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the more threatened the religious and political adversaries of Christ became? Well, because the resurrection and their preaching of the resurrection meant that Jesus was concerned not only with the hereafter, but also with the here and now. You know, Jesus could have, he could have been raised to new life in that grave. And remember, people, he was not waiting for the angel to come and roll away the stone so that he could get out of the grave. No, Jesus in his glorified body, so firm, so tangible, so real that it passed through that stone like the stone was a wisp of smoke. Okay, Jesus went out the back of the grave. And he went out the back of the grave, and Luke records that he spent 40 days here, walking around, talking to people, proving that he had been raised physically from the dead. And, as he said, reminding them that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. The resurrection was threatening to these people. Why? Because it demonstrated that Jesus was concerned not only with the hereafter, but also with the here and now. And so we see the disciples, as they preach resurrection, come into conflict, Acts chapter 4, with the religious establishment, Acts chapter 17, with the philosophical establishment, and Acts chapter 19, the economic establishment. If you recall Pastor Kyle's sermon from a few weeks ago, the silversmiths there in Ephesus, oh no, this is changing our business model. Acts chapter 28, the political establishment. The final verse, chapter 28, Paul lived 2 whole years at his own expense in Rome and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God. The disciples ran afoul of all of the establishments because they were preaching the resurrection, asserting that Jesus was important not only in the hereafter but also in the here now, that he had indeed, as he said, as he gave the Great Commission, be given all authority in heaven and on earth. In other words, everything is going to change. The world, honestly, is not threatened by individual proclamations, but it is terrified by communities who live out what they teach, who prove the veracity of their doctrines by living them out humbly and joyfully. Back during the 2016 election, Hillary Clinton famously said that she was all for freedom of worship, which, beloved, is radically different than freedom of religion. Okay, so there are a lot of people that say, okay, it's fine as long as, you know, whatever you guys do as Christians, as you gather together on Sunday mornings, and whatever you do within the confines of that church building, that's fine. Go ahead and do that. We, like the disciples today, are beginning to run afoul of the authorities. Why? Because we, like the disciples in Jesus' day, like the disciples in the book of Acts, are claiming that Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord over everything. Lord over religion, philosophy, economies, political establishments. Again, the world is not threatened by individual proclamations, but it is terrified by communities who live out what they teach, who prove the veracity of their doctrines by living them out humbly and joyfully. We are, as Christians, increasingly coming into conflict with the establishment today because we believe and preach that Jesus was resurrected and that he spent 40 days in this world proving his authority over the here and now. And then for protection, so it's necessary for proclamation. It is necessary that we proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus as a community and not simply as individuals. We see in Acts chapter 4 a pattern that we see continued all the way through the book of Acts, that the apostles did not go out one by one, but at least two by two, and oftentimes even more than that. But also necessary for protection and perseverance. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. So they are, Peter and John are warned by the authorities, you've got to stop preaching about this Jesus. You've got to stop all this talk about resurrection. And verse 23, so when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Luke records here, verse 23, that as soon as they were released, they went into the prayer closet and began to pray. ESV says, as soon as they were released, they went to their friends. Actually, in the original, it's that they went to their own. They went to their people. They went to their brothers and sisters. They went to their community to report what the chief priests had said to them. And what do? Notice the they. And when they heard it, Luke is careful to record, they lifted their voices together to God and said, and then basically what follows here is they, and I don't think they just said it, I think they sang it. They sang Psalm 2. You've heard me say dozens of times for this pulpit, wherever you get your news, your computer screen, your iPad, wherever it is, you need a little sticky note on there that just says Psalm 2. So that you would remember as you interact with these things that the Lord is seated upon his throne, and as the nations conspire together and against God and against his Holy One, God sits on his throne. And what does he do, people? He laughs, okay? He laughs. Because all is proceeding according to his plan A, and there is no plan B. So they sang Psalm 2 together. They lifted their voices together, and then they remembered and rehearsed God's sovereign control revealed and proved in Christ's death. The best place to prove something that you are asserting is to go back to the very, very foundational thing, which is the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. And so look at verse 27, for truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. The enemies of God conspired together against God and against his anointed, and doing their very evilest best, all they could do was what God had predestined for them to do. They were the ones working out the plan. The head crusher had come. His heel would be bruised, but he would smash the head of the deceiver, the serpent. And so all was according to God's plan. They remembered and rehearsed God's sovereign control revealed and proved in Christ's death. And then they prayed. But notice that they prayed not for the threats of danger to go away, but rather they prayed for boldness in the midst of the persecution. They did not pray, Lord, take these people away, take these threats away. They said, no, God, give us boldness. At the end of that section there, Luke records that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Christian community is absolutely necessary for proclamation, for protection, and for perseverance. These did not go out as lone rangers. They went out at least two by two. And when they were threatened with persecution, immediately retired to their own, to their brothers and sisters, there to sing together, there to remember together the sovereign mercy of God. Just a few words of application. Start with a question. Why is the world leaning so hard against Christians and Christianity today? Okay, what has changed? Why is the world leaning so hard against Christians and Christianity today? Well, firstly, because we preach a message that's going to seem a little counterintuitive. Because we preach a message of total forgiveness through the death and resurrection of Jesus. What is the primary import of the death and resurrection of Jesus? It is, people, it is the forgiveness of sins. Every week we gather here to remember that. We sing about it, we pray it, you hear it preached, we talk about it in those creeds that we recite. At the heart of our faith is God's delight to forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Now, why does that make the world so angry? The world is threatened by that because forgiven people are uncontrollable. Okay. Think about how often you see this in your news feeds today. Think about how much political manipulation is done by guilt. You should feel guilty for the things that you're doing to the climate. You should be guilty about your wealth. You should be guilty about your privilege. You should be guilty about guilty, 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 guilty. And no matter how many times you confess that, no matter how many good deeds you do, no matter how much money you give, you're still guilty, 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 and they are controlling us, trying to control us and direct us via our guilt. And when the authorities see these people who get together on purpose to remember that through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are completely free of their guilt and their sin. They said those people are going to be a problem because we can't motivate them. We can't control them with our guilt program. Secondly, the world is leaning hard against us because we preach a Savior who was resurrected again in this world and who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so we're saying that, well, yes, Jesus has to do with things outside of the four walls in which we gather. He is the king of religion. He is the king of philosophy. He is the king of economics. And he is the king of politics. It is King Jesus. As I've said to you several times, those thousands, tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of Christians that died in the first century, they died for their unwillingness to say these three words: Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord over Jesus. We say, no. Our Savior was resurrected in this world. Our Savior has all authority in heaven and on earth. And oh, by the way, his lordship, his kingship applies to absolutely everything. Now, we had a little beta test during COVID as the authority of God, as the authority of the church came into conflict with the civil magistrates. And unfortunately, seems like we didn't do real well then. And so that's why we need to teach this. But again, why is the world leaning so hard against Christians and Christianity today? Is because we continue to affirm and assert the absolute lordship of Jesus over everything. And then lastly, because we are beginning to take seriously Christ's command to disciple the nations. Something that we have neglected over the last couple decades. When Christ gave the Great Commission to his disciples and to us today, he said, go and make disciples, not of individuals. He said, go and disciple the nations. How do we do that, Jesus? Well, baptizing them and then teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Jesus said, I'm the king, and I want the nations to behave like I'm king. So baptize and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Teaching them all that Jesus taught. We do that via preaching and teaching, but we also do it by showing the world what it looks like in community, informed and formed by true worship. Okay. The world not only needs to hear, but it also needs to see in practice the things that Jesus was talking about here. So we teach them by preaching and teaching, but we also do so by showing the world what it looks like in community, informed and formed by true worship, and by living out the necessity of community for proclamation, protection, and perseverance. Again, Christian community, lively, vibrant, purposeful, service-oriented, worship, a community that is, again, informed and formed by weekly worship. It's not a doodad, it's not a frill. It is absolutely necessary for faithful proclamation, for our perseverance in the faith, and for our protection. Close with an illustration of this. Maybe you've heard of the story of the 40 martyrs of Sebaste. The 40 martyrs of Sebaste, who were a group of Roman soldiers. This is around AD 316 or 320. It was the story was first recorded by St. Basil. And so there were 40 legionnaires. They were a part of the Legio 12 Fulminata, which means armed with lightning. So there were 40 of these soldiers, these Roman soldiers who professed Christ as king. 40 Roman legionnaires who would not say that Caesar is Lord. So these, unfortunately, were the victims of the persecution of Licinius, who was the emperor of the eastern part of the Roman Empire at that time. And so, according to St. Basil, these 40 soldiers were, is this middle of winter, and they were camped alongside a lake that was frozen over. And so when it was found out that these soldiers would not say those words that would save their lives, Caesar is Lord, they said, okay, you got a choice here. We're going to take you out onto the middle of that frozen lake where you will freeze to death unless you are willing to deny Christ, unless you are willing to assert the proper authority, we say the proper authority of Caesar. And these 40 who had named the name of Christ refused to yield, and they were taken out onto the ice in the middle of this cold winter night to freeze to death. Now, they made it worse. They made the temptation worse because on the side of the lake, they drew water, and Romans were fascinated with their hot baths, and so they drew water, built a fire, and then had there along the lakeside these hot baths of water, and they said, all you have to do is deny Christ, and you can come off of the lake and get into one of those baths. About halfway through the night, one of those legionnaires decided to deny Christ and was ushered off of that frozen lake and into one of those hot baths. But the 39 stayed on the lake that whole night through. But you're asking yourself a question right now. Why is this called the story of the 40 martyrs of Sebaste? One of the Roman soldiers lakeside, one of the ones who was stoking the fires for the baths that day, saw the testimony of the 39, saw them not yielding, although they were freezing to death, not yielding, absolutely unwilling to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And he shook off his robe, and he ran out onto the frozen lake, and then added his one to the 39, making 40 martyrs of Sebaste, and died that night on the frozen lake, along with his newly acquired brothers in Christ. As a footnote, the one soldier that had betrayed Christ that night walked off the frozen lake and hopped into one of the hot baths, died immediately of shock, just the change between the frozen and the heat, and so his betrayal was for naught. But again, we see here the testimony of 40 versus the testimony of one. They were proclaiming Christ. They were proclaiming Christ by their unwillingness to deny him and affirming his death and resurrection as the only way to be forgiven by a God who is holy, holy, holy. And the result was the conversion of one of those soldiers. Again, community, absolutely necessary for proclamation, for evangelization, absolutely necessary for perseverance, absolutely necessary for protection. And we'll talk more about Christian community next week. So we gather together, as they did in the book of Acts, to sing psalms, especially Psalm 2, to remember and celebrate God's sovereign mercy, and to pray for boldness in the midst of persecution. And amen.